All right. Well, we announced last week that we're doing something a little different this morning. And so we're glad that you're all here. So one of the rhythms that we've grown into as a community is we live life together for a season. And then we try to give language for what God's doing in and among us. And so that's how our Vox values came together. We live life together for 9 years. And then we tried to give language. What are the things that are important to us as a community? What is God maturing us towards? And so a more recent journey that we've been on, so with the leadership for the last 5 years, with the covenant member last three, we've been asking this question. How can we best support the LGBTQ individuals in our community, in our city? And so over the last 3 to 5 years, Jenna, together with the covenant members, have given some language, and we've called it our journey description. And so this afternoon, we're actually going to post it on our website. And so when you go home after liturgy, you can check it out. All right? And so one of the things that the covenant members asked for me to do is to teach through the texts that have been traditionally used to marginalize LGBTQ individuals. And so this morning, we're going to do that. All right? And so I just want to name that some emotions might surface or some of these conversations might not be easy. And so we just wanted to name that. And we're going to have a processing space on March 25th after liturgy. And so we'll send out more information regarding that. So I think we have those two couple things. So one, the journey description will be on our website this afternoon. And then on the 25th, we're going to have some processing space for whatever surfaces and arises this morning. All right. So I've titled this morning's homily, How to Apply Scripture. And what we're going to talk about, you can apply it to all Scripture. But we're just going to take that and apply it to those five passages this morning. Okay. So to get us started, why don't we do this? When we hear that Scripture is living and active, Hebrews says that, you know, the word of the Lord is living and active. Like, what comes to mind? What surfaces for you? So I'll give you a couple minutes. Turn to a neighbor. What do you think when you hear that Scripture is living? All right. Any thoughts? What comes to mind when you hear that the Scriptures are living? People. Okay. So by that, there's real people that were involved. Is that okay? Okay, good. Anybody else? Okay, the meaning isn't fixed. Okay, good. Anybody else? Relevant? Okay. Growing? Good. These are excellent. Evolving application. Yeah, that's really good.
It's difficult for me that it's so politicized.
Okay. Okay, so it's challenging because it can be politicized. Yeah, that's great. So I was thinking through this. If you were with us in the fall, we had the theologian James Allison, and we had the honor and privilege of him being with us. And so some people think he's one of the most important living theologians today. He's British, but he lives in Spain. And so he did a series of lectures around the city. And then some of you may know Allison Boland. She's part of our community. But we asked her, because she has a background in film, to film some of the sessions. So one night, it was after one of the events, we were at Nasha having dinner, and there was a group of people had a table there. And then during dinner, James looks over at Allison and says, Allison, tell me your story. And so Allison goes, well, I grew up on the East Coast. My family didn't really have much spiritual or religious context. So in high school and college, I would have self-identified as an atheist. And so after college, I went to Peace Corps in Mongolia, and I got stuck with some Christians. And I was like, oh, great. But she said, after our time together, we became friends. And then I decided that maybe I wasn't an atheist. I was a theist. So she then moved to Austin for film school, and then she began this spiritual quest. So she's telling James a story. And she said, I decided to stick with Christianity because it was the only one I hated. And then a neighbor of hers invited her to Vox. And then over time, she found that her values aligned with Christ's values. And then so she's talking to James. So she said, so I asked Gideon as I was coming to faith, like, I've never read the Bible. what book should I read? And James is like, oh, what did Gideon say? I'm sitting right there. And then she goes, he said, Luke. And he goes, oh, okay. Then she looks at him and she goes, what would you say? And he goes, strokes his chin a couple times. I would probably reckon that you should read Flannery O'Connor. And his point was this. So Flannery O'Connor is a writer, fiction writer, in the mid-century in the South. And his point was, if you don't understand how to handle literature, if you don't understand story and character and meaning, you might misunderstand the scriptures. I was like, ah, that answer is so much better than mine. I wish I said Flannery O'Connor. But right there, I feel like you get a great snapshot of the Protestant perspective of the scriptures and the Catholic. So I come from a Protestant tradition, and I think some of us do. I think a lot of Protestants, we see the Bible like Pious Pizza. We're like, oh my God, have you ever been to Pious? Everyone needs to go to Pious. It is amazing. It is life-changing. Everyone needs to try it, right? So that's how we see the scriptures. Scriptures are amazing. It's delicious. We should all try it. I think Catholics, how many of you have seen Black Panther? Okay. I think the Catholics view scripture like vibranium. It's such a powerful resource. It's so transformative. In untrained hands, in the wrong hands, it can do a lot of damage. I think both are true. And I think we need to hold that tension. So this morning, before we jump in, if you're willing, I'm going to give us a quick hermeneutic lesson. Is that cool? It's a little technical, so just hang with me, okay? So hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. So you've got the scriptures, and then you've got the reader. The interaction between the two, they call hermeneutics. How do we interpret it? So we believe that the scriptures are living and active. That's what Hebrews says. And then we believe we as the reader are also living and active. As someone mentioned, both of these contexts are continuing to expand and grow. Our understanding of the historical context through archaeology, excavation, we're growing in our understanding of what happened in the ancient world. And then in the same way with humanity, we're growing in our understanding of human beings through psychology, biology, sociology, okay? So what makes hermeneutics really interesting is there's this barrier, okay? Within this barrier, we have culture, traditions, prejudice, assumptions, ignorance. Some of this we can see, some of it we can see. A lot of it we can't. These are our blind spots. Like we live in it, this is our fishbowl, but we can't necessarily articulate it. Does that make sense? So some of you may remember, I said a few months ago, I was seeing a Jungian therapist and I asked him, so someone who's done 30 years of work, like interior work, so scripture study, prayer, meditation, spiritual direction, therapy, someone who's done a ton of work, 30 years of work, what percent of themselves can they see? Do you remember what he said? 5%. So even, I know, I was like, oh God, must be at like 0.5. So the point here is, even if you don't agree with the 5%, the point here is there's a lot of who we are and the world we live in that we can't fully see. Does that make sense? That's why for us at Vox, even on the navigation team, on our leadership team, with some of the scriptures that we're going to talk about this morning, we have varying views. We don't all agree. I think that's a wonderful thing. If you've been with Vox for a while, that's why we have multiple voices that engage the scriptures. Because if you're a part of a community or denomination that says there's one way to see this, this is what's happening. You're saying we all have blind spots, but we're going to adhere to this guy's blind spot. We're just going to get in line with their blind spot. Does that make sense? So there's a quote here from the late 19th century from the first president of the seminary of our denomination. Okay? His name is David Nivall. This is what he said. Where differences of theology coexist with faith in Christ, he says these, the differences of theology are permitted to exist. In fact, they're unavoidable in our imperfect knowledge of the truth. So he wrote that in the late 19th century, and I think it feels timely today. So what I'm going to do is I'm kind of going to show you how the sausage is made. Like when I put together a homily, I basically do this. I look at the historical context. Then I try to juxtapose it to the current context. How does that fit in with what's happening today? Then I often ask, how did Christ embody this? We believe that Christ is the embodiment of the word. And so how did Christ demonstrate this and live this out? And then the last part is this. How do I practice this? In light of the scripture, not how do I use this as a weapon to hurt other people, not how do I judge other people, how do I practice this in my life? Okay, does that make sense? So why don't we do this? As is our custom, let's read together. Let's read Hebrews 4, just as a reminder that the scriptures are living and active. All right, so we'll have it on the screen. Read it aloud to a neighbor. All right, you guys ready? Let's start with Leviticus. Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20, 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So pretty intense, right? Kind of hard to read, actually. So we have to ask then, what's the context, correct? Let's go to the beginning of the chapter, verse 3. So Moses is giving them instructions. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. So you're leaving Egypt. Now you're going into Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. Do not follow the Canaanite practices. That's the context. So we have to ask, what are these practices that Moses is talking about? So Philo, who's a first century commentator, he says the practices that Moses is talking about is the worship of the god Molech. If you want Molech to bless you, that's not free. You got to give Molech something. You got to barter. Does that make sense? So if we go to the verse right before the one we read, verse 21, it references Molech. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. So they think what they're talking about is child sacrifice. You pass through the fire, you're like, oh, I really need something from Molech, so let me give something really valuable, a baby. The verse right after that then says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So they're talking about bartering with Molech. So this is probably how it worked. So imagine you're a young couple in the ancient world, okay? Just got married. It's going pretty well. Your parents probably arranged it, right? So if it went well and your parents arranged it, you fall in love after your wedding, which is kind of cool. Okay, so imagine things are going really well, and then the parents start laying on the pressure, like super passive aggressive. They're like, oh, this room's so silent. I wish it were filled with the sounds of babies, but we don't have babies. I love holding my arms like this. Even better if there were a baby in the. You're like, okay, I get it. You want grandchildren, okay, fine, right? So they live in an ancient world, pre-enlightenment. There's no science. They don't really understand how babies are made. They probably have an awareness that, like, oh, okay, I don't have that much control over it, but maybe Molech does. So Molech's not just going to give me a blessing. I need to give. It's a bartering. So it's like, if I offer my body, they had shrine prostitutes, then maybe Molech will bless me with fertility. You guys following? So I propose that Moses is saying is Yahweh is not like Molech. You don't have to barter for blessings. You guys following? Okay, hold that thought. Let's go to Romans because I propose it's saying something very similar. Romans 1, 27. In the same way also, men giving up natural intercourse with women were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Okay, pretty hard to read. Let's ask once again, what's the context? So let's go back a couple verses, verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves. So why were they degrading their bodies among themselves? Why were they doing that? Paul says, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Like their understanding of God was off. And what did they do? They worshiped and served the creature That's the context. So we have to ask, what is this creature they're worshiping? Aristides in the first century says they were worshiping Cybele. Cybele was the goddess of fertility. This is what she looked like. This is what a temple of hers would look like. And in the same way, if you want a child, then you have to offer your bodies in exchange for fertility. This was such a prevalent part of the Roman world. Her face was on a lot of the coinage. So as they're listening to this letter, they could have pulled out coins and Cybele's face would have been on it. That's how prevalent it was. So what I find interesting is if you wanted to show ultimate devotion to Cybele for fertility, you would castrate yourself, which to me seems counterintuitive to fertility. I'm not sure how that works. Like, here's my junk, but I'm not able to. So I think it's reasonable to say that Paul's saying our God isn't like Cybele. You don't have to barter for blessings. Are you guys following? Okay. So what might be a current context? So let me try to make the same point with a very specific cultural reference that we might understand. So I could say, Box, right, don't exchange the truth of God for a lie. You don't have to barter with God. Your God is not coming down a chimney. Even if you left the hottest cookies and the freshest milk, God's not going to bless you more. God's not up in the North Pole. He doesn't have rain. There's no list. God's not checking it twice. He's not even checking it once, whether you're naughty or nice, right? God's not like that. And all of us would know I'm talking about Santa Claus. Okay. So fast forward 2,000 years in the future. So imagine we're 2,000 years in the future. You're in your flying car. It's spring break. You're going to Mars. It's going to take a while. You're like, let's download a podcast. Let's download an ancient vintage podcast. 2018 Vox Veni Austin. Oh, this sounds weird. Let's listen to it, right? And now let's say you download this homily and you hear this reference I just made. And if you took it literally without context, you go, well, seems like they're really against milk and cookies, right? Anti-reindeer. If they took it literally without context, would they be getting the point or missing it? And I propose that my example is the same point that Paul was trying to make and Moses is trying to make. That God isn't like Santa or Cybele or Molech. You don't barter for blessings. That's not how God works. So I propose that maybe Jesus embodied this. That's why in the temple he was so angry. It was like his biggest display of anger and passion because he's kicking over tables and he's like, this is not who God is. You can't, don't exchange the truth of God for a lie. You can't barter for this. You can't buy something more valuable than God will bless you more. This is not who God is. I think that's why he was so passionate about it. And so maybe the application question for us here could be this. So Vox, what are the ways we're still bartering with God? What are the ways we're trying to exchange God's favor for blessing or acceptance? What are the ways we're still trying to work the naughty or nice list? So maybe a spiritual practice could be this, like a little thought experiment, okay? So imagine you're at a swap meet. You guys have been like a clothing swap or a bike swap, okay? There's two tables. There's God's table and then your table. What's on God's table? Like, what do you ask for God? Like, what are you asking for? Like, less pain? Less loneliness? Future? Safety? Like, what do we pray for? And then what's on our table? What are we like, well, God, I'm kind of moral. So, you know, you've seen how good I act. So, you know, you owe me. Like, what are we exchanging for? Theological precision? God, I've got this down into a real tight box. So I've got this job I want. So, you know. Spiritual disciplines. I think a lot of times we fast and pray like that. Like, God, can you hear my belly? I'm super hungry, right? So you owe me. So what are we bartering for? So what if that's not the appropriate metaphor for worship? That's what they're trying to say. What might be a good metaphor? So let's try this. So imagine it's August and it's 105 degrees. Okay, I know, too soon, but just imagine. And you're out hiking in Dripping Springs. You're looking for a swimming hole. All right, you've gotten lost, you're run out of water, you're dehydrated, your skin is burned, you're just like, oh, all right, I need water. And then you turn this corner and the ground opens up and there's a swimming hole with fresh spring water and there's just this waterfall coming down. Now stand under the waterfall. And I propose that's what God's love and affection is like. It can't be bartered for. All right, let's keep going. Let's go to the epistles. 1 Timothy 1. Okay. So Paul's writing to Timothy, his mentee. He says, this means understanding that the law is laid down not for the innocent, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the godless and the sinful, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, fornicators, and sodomites. So this is the word in question. So the Greek word is arsenikotes. And so we have to ask, what does this mean? So it's likely that Paul made this word up. It's a compound word. But later uses was mainly used for the word rape. Martin Luther, the founder of the Protestant denomination, translated this as ravisher of male youth. What he's saying is Paul is referencing, there's this word that's called pederasty, which is basically exploiting and raping young boys. That's what they're talking about. That's why a lot of translators use sodomites. That's a story of gang rape. Okay. So I first came to understand this word pederasty. I was preparing to go to Afghanistan about 10 years ago. And I had a bunch of books I was doing research for. And then I had like one fun research book, which is a work of fiction called Kite Runner. Has anyone read it? Okay. Or you've watched the movie? I haven't seen the movie, so I don't know if this was in the movie. In the book, it's beautiful. It's written by an Afghan. There's one chapter that's so hard to read. And it's a village elder that basically rapes a young boy. When I got to Afghanistan, I learned that Afghanistan was a pretty progressive place up until the early 90s. Women had education. They were integrated in the workforce. In the early mid-90s, extreme fundamentalists took over, and they took away all the women's rights. Women couldn't work. They couldn't get an education. They were essentially deemed for slave labor and making babies. That was it. And then since men were the epitome of humanity, sexual pleasure wasn't even deemed for women. It was for young boys. And so the exploitation of young boys by those in power exploiting their power was a common practice. Martin Luther, the founder of our denomination, thinks this is what Paul is talking about. Those with power exploiting those with lesser power. You guys following? Let's go to Corinthians. So do not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, and then sodomites. So sodomites, the same word, arsenikotes, use the word again. So the question there is male prostitutes. What's the word there? The word there is malakoi. And Martin Luther, in the 15th century, he defines this as weak men. And what he says is he believed there was pederasty happening sanctioned in the temples, that they were exploiting young men in the temple-sanctioned brothels. Does that make sense? So Corinth was the sex tourism capital of the world. It was like the Amsterdam or like the Bangkok. So people would travel to go visit prostitutes. But the brothels were sanctioned by the temples. And then Martin Luther believed that within these brothels, there were young men, boys being exploited. So we could say that what he thought was happening in both texts was the exploitation of those with power, hurting those, exploiting those with less power. So a question I think that's maybe worth asking, some of us might have grown up with very different understandings of this text, right? Including myself. Like, this wasn't the understanding of Corinthians and Timothy that I grew up. Why is that the case? So I want to show you an example of translators making applications for you. Okay? Let's go to the Timothy passage. So the word there is fornicators, sodomites, right? Ravisher of male youth. This is the NRSV, which is what we usually use here. How many of us grew up reading the NIV? Okay, a lot of us. So the NIV just wipes away the nuance and imposes their worldview on you. Look at this. And just says, for those practicing homosexuality. Do you see what happens? Let's go to the Corinthians passage. In the NRSV, it offers some nuance. Male prostitutes, sodomites, okay, rape. And then it translates as, nor men who have sex with men. So what they've done, and I probably have a version of this as well, so I just want to name that. But they take their blind spot and their worldview, and then they impose it on the historical context. Does that make sense? Okay. So what might be a current example specific to our context saying the same thing? So maybe I could say this. So maybe I could take someone who's been in the news and the media, and I could say, your house of cards of power and privilege have fallen. You are the usual suspect. You've taken your power as a leading man, as an actor, and you've Kaiser associated your way to young bartenders, actors, mentees. You've bought them expensive gifts to silence them, right? Your house of cards have fallen. And many of us would know I'm talking about Kevin Spacey. So fast forward again 2,000 years. We're in the future now, okay? You're going out for like a hoverboard sesh. I don't know. And you're like, let's download a podcast. And imagine you come to this podcast, and if you take it literally without context, you could go, oh, I wonder what the architectural structure of a house of cards is like. What's the etymology of Kaiser Sose? Who is Kaiser Sose, right? If you took it literally without context, would you be getting the point or missing it? And I propose my example, and in Corinthians and Timothy, is talking about those with power and privilege exploiting those with less power and privilege. So how did Christ embody this? I think Paul describes it well. Paul says this, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, Christ Jesus, who had ultimate power and privilege, did not regard that power and privilege, equality with God, as something to be exploited. So go to the icon. So look at this painting. So kind of, study it. Look at the different characters. Like, who's in this picture? Who do you think's in the story? Now, who in this painting holds the most power? And that's the core of our faith. That Christ embodies power and shows us how to handle it in the form of a baby. And so maybe an application here could be this. What are the ways we're maybe blind to our own power and privilege? How might we use our privilege to hurt others, whether intentionally or unintentionally, whether it be gender or race, education, sexual orientation? So I want to go back to Romans and Timothy real quick, because I think it's possible that we've maybe entirely missed the point. Maybe. Okay? Let's go back to Romans. So if you go back to Romans, the listeners probably felt pretty good about this, because I'm guessing it was a mixed group in Rome. A lot of them maybe didn't worship Sybil. So they're like, yeah, that's right, Sybil worshipers. Why are you offering your bodies? You don't need to do that. Why? You know? So they're judging, feeling pretty good. We like doing that. I like doing that. And then Paul starts expanding the list, and then the list kind of goes on, and he talks about like deceit and envy, right? Go to the next slide. Envy, deceit, gossip. So a self-aware listener would have been like, oh, wait, I kind of sometimes do that. They're like, it feels like you're judging me now, Paul. So it goes from like, yeah, that's right, civil worshipers, to like, oh, wait, you're kind of judging me now. So I have to ask, what's the main point here? So I propose the problem is, so up until 1550, there were no chapters and verses. Okay? So the reader would have just kept reading. But in 1550, they added chapters and verses, and they just drew, some of them just drew random lines. They're like the British Empire, just like boundaries, random places, right? Because in chapter 2, verse 1, it starts with therefore. So Paul's not done. You don't start a chapter with therefore, you end, it's the conclusion. And he says, in light of this, if you don't get anything else from this list that I just talked about, the only thing you should take away is this. Don't judge. Whatever you do, don't judge. That's the main application of this. Do not ever use this to judge. And we've only used that passage to judge. Like, we've kind of entirely missed the point. He's like, don't judge because God is kind. And his kindness is going to change your mind about ourselves. Does that make sense? And so we've taken it, and because the chapter ended, we didn't know, oh, his main point is, don't judge because God is kind. So the question here, do you think Paul was trying to exclude or include? Was Paul trying to create division or belonging? All right, let's go to the Timothy. I think something similar is happening. So he gives this list, and Paul's kind of hard. Paul scares me, actually. Like, it's my own stuff, but when I read it, I'm like, oh, Paul's judging me. So he goes and says, like, lawless, disobedient, rapist, liars. I'm like, oh, no, we're all so terrible, right? And he's doing this literary device that I think is really interesting. He's like, you are bad. Ah. And we're like, oh. And then he concludes it. What's the point of this? He's like, actually, I was talking about me. He was like, because I am a blasphemer. I am a persecutor. I am a man of violence. It feels like I'm talking about you, but then I flipped it and it's actually me, right? I used to kind of do this to my boys. I'm not sure it's good parenting, so I wouldn't necessarily recommend it. But when they were young, I used to like sneak up behind them and I go, hey! And they go, ah, what? I go, I love you. They're like, oh, okay. It's really confusing. Hey, ah, I love you. Ah, what do I do? It's like 6 months of therapy right there. But it kind of feels like Paul is doing this. Like, hey, lawless, rapist. Like, ah, it's like, but God is patient and merciful with me and all of us, right? That's how we end. The main point of this, he says, of this list, I am the first and the foremost. I made this list because God's showing me mercy so that everyone can know how patient God is. Like, the main conclusion here, God is patient and merciful. So is Paul trying to exclude or include here? Is Paul trying to create division or belonging? So let me try giving an example, maybe current to our day. So I could go after you guys, Austin. Oh, shame on you, Austin. You think you have to earn love. Do I sound scary? I'm trying to sound scary. Right? Oh, you, Austin, shame on you, right? You feel like you have to go to these parties to be seen. You have to wear the nicest clothes, right? You have to go and take pictures and travel so that you can feel alive. You can consume art, right? You go to nice restaurants and nice shows. You edit your pictures so you live this really fancy or wonderful life that's so curated. You don't have to do that. Shame on you, Austin, right? You drive these vintage trucks and custom bikes. Like, how dare you, Austin? And then I would go, actually, you know, but actually these are my pictures. And of the ones who try to curate their life in order to be loved, I am the foremost. And I'm kind of embarrassed by it, but I think God sees it and understands it. I had this memory recently. I was 15 years old. I just moved to Toronto. And I remember it was just a season in my life where I felt like, man, I don't belong anywhere. So I moved to this new city, didn't know anyone. I remember my first day of school, I was like super nervous. I went to a Catholic school, but I grew up Protestant. And I remember I showed up and I was like this Protestant kid that just didn't fit in. They had uniforms. My uniform hadn't come in yet, so I was wearing civilian clothes. And it was just all day walking down the hall, like, do you belong? Wrong school? And I was like, oh, I don't belong. I was an Asian kid in a predominantly white high school. Didn't belong. I was a short kid on the basketball team, didn't belong. I was a Chinese kid who wasn't good at math, didn't belong. And then I just remember, man, I have no friends, nowhere. And then finally, like a couple months in, I met this kid named Mark. And then as we were talking, he was like, hey man, I'm having a party at my house tonight. You want to come? And I was like, oh me? Like, you want me? I was like, yes, I would love to go. So I remember being really excited. And then I go home to my parents. And my parents were just trying to protect me. they grew up, you know, they come from fundamentalist culture, but they're also immigrants. So the world is just terrifying and scary. And I go, hey, I got invited to a party. They're like, oh no, those Canadians, they're probably child sacrifice and there's going to be orgies. Don't go, right? And I was like, I have no friends. I'm going. So I remember going to this party and then my curfew at the time was 10. And then I was like, this mix of kind of being excited, but then always looking at my watch. And then the party didn't really even start till 10. And I was like, well, I'm not going home. Like, I need some friends, right? So I finally get dropped off at midnight. I remember pulling up to this two-story house, this brick house. All the lights were off. And I remember opening the storm door and then put my key in the door and then unlocked it. And it unlocked. Then as I turned the handle, the door was deadbolted. And I remember knocking and then no one opened the door. And I remember this overwhelming sense, like I don't even belong at home. And as a 15-year-old, I wandered the streets that night in my suburban neighborhood. And I remember thinking, this is the rest of my life. If I don't get my act together, if I don't assimilate, curate my life better, I'm going to be walking the streets alone. And then for the next 30 years, I've been curating and assimilating. And I had this sense, like I'm kind of embarrassed by it. But God was like, it's okay. You needed that. It actually served you really well. You did it. That was a hard situation. It was your friend. But then I also had the sense, but Gideon, you're not that 15-year-old kid anymore. And you are loved. There's people in your life that love you. And I could sense his kindness changing my mind about myself and him. And so friends, every week, we invite you to a meal of mercy. And this meal of mercy is for all to change your mind about yourself and God. Mercy isn't given because we believe right or act right. Mercy is given to all with kindness and without partiality. No matter your background, no matter what's happening today or where you're from, if you're here today, you belong. You belong at the table. There's no bartering with God. There's only catering. No matter where you are in the journey of processing of any of these texts, you belong. The size of God's table is so wide and long and high and deep. It surpasses our knowledge. This table is way bigger than we can imagine. And God is beckoning us to tell the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame to come to the table. The poor who've been systematically exploited, those crippled by oppression, blinded by privilege, made lame by power, the ones who've been marginalized because of their education, gender, sexuality, skin tone, socioeconomic, family of origin. God's saying, I want everyone at the table. And so if you're here today, you belong. If you're rich or poor, you belong. If you're black or brown or yellow, I like to say beige, or white, no matter what color you are on the vast array of God's colors. He's like, more color, more diversity, you belong. No matter where you are on the spectrum of gender or sexuality, you belong. Conservative or liberal, you belong. Young or old, you belong. Those of us feeling like we're like Zacchaeus alone in the tree as the world passes us by, may we see Christ look up at us and invite us this morning to a meal of mercy. There is a meal and a massive table of unending kindness, and you're invited. And so as we close this morning, Box, I want to close with an excerpt of a poem by David White that I've adapted as a poem, and it's called Everything is Waiting for You. So, Box, your great mistake is to act the drama as if you were alone. To feel abandoned is to deny the intimacy of your surroundings. Surely even you at times have felt the grand array, the swelling presence and the chorus crowding out your solo voice. Put down the weight of your aloneness and ease into the conversation. The kettle is singing even as it pours you a drink. The cooking pots have left their arrogant aloofness and seen the good in you at last. all the birds and the creatures of the world are unutterably themselves. Everything is waiting for you. God is waiting for you. And the patience of the Father, the mercy of the Son, and the kindness of the Holy Spirit. Amen.